Don't you just love that hymn? Amen. It's all well with your soul tonight?
Amen.
There's only one way to have our soul well, and that is through Jesus Christ. Father, boy, just so thankful we can stand together and praise you, God. Hearts lifted up to you, voices lifted up to you, hands lifted up to you, minds lifted up to you. Thank you, Father, for allowing us the privilege to approach you in praise. And Father, as we open up your word tonight, I pray that you would minister to us the things you know what we need, Father. And we know that you can supply and do supply and shall supply all of our need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 5, we're going to be studying chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 13. I think that's probably a record for us in terms of the number of verses tonight, but what was that?
Fasten seatbelts.
Now, there's a lot of detail in here about the temple, and tonight's message is entitled Temple Building and Maintenance. And see, we're talking about Solomon's temple tonight. And we know that we are also temples of God's Holy Spirit. And not only did Solomon's temple need to be maintained, and toward the end of tonight's lesson, we'll see what God said to Solomon and how to best take care of it. But it's also an instruction for us how to maintain these temples too. But the last time, as we began looking at Solomon and his kingship, we saw that his wisdom that God had given him, it was spread abroad. People heard about Solomon's wisdom, and those kings from all over the earth came to hear him. But not only did Solomon have wisdom, God gave him knowledge also. And we saw that he had a great amount of knowledge about horticulture, animal husbandry. He knew all about the creeping things on the earth. He knew about fish. He knew so much. But we also learned that wisdom and knowledge, they have to be mingled with love. They have to be. Otherwise, there's no profit in it. There's nothing will come from it. And remember last time we talked about how Jesus, we know that he embodies all wisdom, right? Jesus has all knowledge. And because he has all knowledge, he knows all about you, doesn't he? And he knows all about me. He knows all about our sin. Now, would it have been enough for him just to have knowledge of our sin? No, he has that knowledge and he has that wisdom, but he takes and he mingles it with love. Because with that knowledge that he had of our sin, his love sent him to the cross. And without that love, we'd have no opportunity for salvation. There would be no redemption for us. So let's pick up on verse 1 of chapter 5 tonight. And it says, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed Solomon king in the room or the place of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David." Hiram was a Phoenician king, and he heard that Solomon was appointed king upon David's death. And there was a relationship that King Hiram had with David for a long time prior. They were like old friends. It was a cooperative relationship, not a warring relationship, a cooperative one that would continue with Solomon. So as soon as Hiram heard of this change, he sent a delegation from Tyre to congratulate Solomon as the new king and acknowledge the relationship. And in turn, Solomon also sent a delegation to Hiram, but he had a request, and here's Solomon's request to Hiram. We find this in verses 2 and 3. "Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Hiram knew of David's desire to build a temple, but as we just read, David could not build a temple. And where did this come from? Well, it came from 1 Chronicles chapter 22. It's documented for us in verses 6 through 8. It says, "Then he called for Solomon his son," that's David called for Solomon, "and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight.'" So Solomon would say to Hiram, "You knew how David, my father, couldn't build a temple, because he was too heavily associated with bloodshed and war. But now," it says in verses 4 and 5, "the Lord my God has given me rest on every side." Rest means peace. "So that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, 'Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name.'" The greatest accomplishment of Solomon's entire reign was the building of the temple, and the temple is called Solomon's Temple. Chapters 5, 6, 7, 8 are all concerned with the building of that temple. So this is what Solomon wanted to do. "I want to build it. I want to build a temple as David my father has desired." But the interesting thing about this temple, when Solomon builds it, he builds it according to the plans that God had given to David. Not only the means and the wealth to build it, but God gave David the plans and how it was to be built. And if you read through 1 Chronicles chapter 28, you'll see more of that. So Solomon has everything he needs now. Everything seems to be lined up to build the temple. It's just a matter of doing it. So he enlists the support of Hiram. And it says in verse 6, "Now therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants. And unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that shall appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians." Sidonia is a Phoenician city, so this is all under Hiram's jurisdiction. So Solomon is asking Hiram, he said, "Listen, I need lumber, and I need a certain kind of lumber, and I want it to come from the cedars of Lebanon." So they make an agreement. Solomon will send the workers to Lebanon to help in cutting the timbers, but the really skilled men are these Sidonians. And he said, "I'm going to pay your skilled workers whatever they want to be paid." In Israel at that time, they didn't have forests, not like they do today. They didn't have them then, but Lebanon was full. It was rich in this resource. And it came to pass, in verse 7, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people." So Hiram's excited now, and he's excited for a couple of reasons. First, the relationship between him and Israel, Tyre and Israel, continues to be a friendly one under King Solomon. And it's really important because in those days, they would always worry about their enemies, even more so than they do today. Am I going to be attacked? But no, in this case, they had a peaceful relationship, and that was very important to both Solomon and to Hiram. Second, Hiram knew of David's wealth that was now Solomon's, and Solomon wants to use it to build a temple to God. And Hiram understood that Solomon knew how to use wealth, how to use power. He had wisdom in order to get these things together, all the materials and resources, laborers, to bring this temple into existence. So Hiram, in verse 8, sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the things which thou sentest me for, And I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon into the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats upon the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household." This had to be very pleasing to Solomon, because what's available to him for building this temple is the finest lumber in the world. Cedar isn't subject to weather like a lot of woods are. It outlasts other types of wood, and Solomon's excited about it. And Hiram said, "Listen, I'm going to take the lumber, the logs, I'm going to put them in the Mediterranean Sea. I'll float them to where you want them." He would put them in Joppa, which is a city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And when they arrived at their destination, they would be Solomon's to take care of whatever he wanted to do with them, how to cut them and transport and all the other stuff he would deal with. But the logs floated in the Mediterranean to the place where Solomon wanted them. And in return, Hiram said, "Just pay me with food for my household." You know, he's working for food, right? "Just send food, take care of my household. I'll get the logs and the water. You deal with them from there." So Hiram, verse 10, gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household and 20 measures of pure oil, that's olive oil, thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they too made a league together. They made a union. And King Solomon raised a levy, which is a labor force, out of all Israel. And the levy or labor force was 30,000 men. That's a lot of laborers, isn't it? Pretty amazing. And he sent them to Lebanon 10,000 a month by courses. In other words, in turn, a month they were in Lebanon and 2 months at home, and Adoniram was over the levy or in charge of the labor force. So the workers were 1 month on. They'd go to Lebanon, then they'd come home for 2 months, make sure that their homes were cared for and their families were cared for. And in verse 15, it says, "And Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens," those are the common laborers, "and 80,000 hewers in the mountains." Those were the quarry workers. In Israel today, you can actually see some of these foundation stones that these hewers actually cut and brought in from Solomon's temple. The temple was destroyed in 587 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the foundation had been covered over, as they do in Israel very commonly, when one culture takes over another, an enemy comes in and takes over, they build over the previous, we saw it there, right? The previous buildings are covered, they're called tells, they keep building over and over and over, but over time, you know, they dig these things out to understand exactly what took place. And you can see some of these stones there now. The foundation stones, they're not stones. These are enormous, in the area of about 40 feet long, 8 feet high. You can do the quick math and figure out how many tons that is, right? How'd they get there? They figured it out. They figured it out. You know, that is a lot of stone. And they were cut with precision. We're going to talk about this in just a minute. So, perfectly cut, fit together, and verse 18 tells us this. "And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squarers, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house." So all the materials now, the timbers, the wood, the lumber, the stones, they're all cut, they're coming in together for this building project. Now it's interesting that both Jew and Gentile built this temple. Is Hiram and his people, are they Jews? No, they're Gentiles. But it's a beautiful picture here. There's Jew and Gentile coming together to build this temple. And you know, you and I, we're living temples. The church, a temple made without hands. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And Peter would tell us that this temple, of which the Spirit of God lives in us, we are temples, but we're also part of a bigger picture called the church. We are living stones that God uses to put it all together. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Through these living stones, that's us, we have a direct connection with God. And because we are living stones fashioned by Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with God. And as the glory of God would fill Solomon's temple, the place where God would meet with the people, the glory of our Lord fills these temples. What a beautiful thing that is, isn't it? That the glory of God actually fills these temples. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And as God did with this temple, he now publicly brought glory to this new temple called the church, the body of Christ, and he filled it with himself. And in this dwelling place, God revealed his glory through his people. And as the stones of Solomon's temple were perfectly fit together, so are we as the body of Christ. That's why it's so important. We, as the body of Christ, if we are these living stones, it means that each of us has a purpose, right? Fitly joined together. Well, what if one's missing? Well, if one of them's missing, something's missing. Something isn't quite right. It's like a missing tooth. You can see it, right? But you can't see the tooth. You see the space, of course. But something, you know, something is missing. Ephesians 2:21 says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." Fitly framed together. Made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The wall of separation between Jew and Gentile through Jesus Christ was brought down. And any kind of division is completely brought down only when Jesus brings it down. Isn't that so? I mean, there's no more division of race, color, whatever it might be. Listen, we are one in Christ. In the book of Acts says we are of one blood. And we're purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." And that's the beautiful picture that God gives us here. So let's look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, in the height thereof 35 cubits. Now, a cubit's approximately 18 inches. In a way, they would measure it from the elbow to the tip of the fingers. So it varies person to person, but in general, about a foot and a half, 18 inches. So the length of this temple, if you go through the numbers real quickly, it's 90 feet. The width, 30 feet, and the height, 45 feet. And when you look at it, you realize length times width, I'm not talking volume here, just area, about 2,700 square feet. You might think, that's not all that big. There's homes that are bigger than that. Ours certainly isn't, but there's many that are. So it's not an enormous structure, but there was also attached to that something else, a porch or a vestibule. We see this in verses 3 through 6. In fact, we've got just a sketch of the temple, the layout, about what it looked like. And it says this in verse 3, "And the porch, or the vestibule, before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house he made windows of narrow lights, and against the wall of the house he built chambers round about, against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, and he made chambers round about. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without in the wall of the house he made narrowed rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house." Now, somebody that's has a lot more building experience than me could figure that out. Nonetheless, this is the instruction that was given. In verse 7, it says, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought there, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." Apparently, Solomon didn't want to hear the sound of it. The cutting, you know, I'm sure it made a lot of noise. The chiseling of the stone. All of the timbers were pre-cut, pre-made, pre-formed, prefabricated in another place and brought in and assembled together. Now, picture this. Now, this is kind of incredible. When you think of the magnitude of this, it's a big building made of stone, perfectly cut, had to be perfectly cut. Timbers, perfectly cut. You bring them in from someplace else, and you put it all together, and it came out perfect. So Solomon says, do all this work off-site, and then bring it on in. It was quietly being built on the site where the temple was. But, you know, think about that, or think about this. When God builds the body of Christ, does he do it with a lot of clamor and noise? No. God quietly goes about his business, doesn't he? As the Spirit of God begins to speak to a person's heart, as the Scriptures speak to a person's heart, there's not a lot of noise. There's not a lot of clamor. God doesn't need that. God's saving people. He's bringing them to Jesus. And I'll tell you, how often do you see reports in a newspaper about that? Almost never. How about on the news? Especially nowadays, never. You don't hear about it. There's not a lot of noise, but you know what? God's work is being accomplished. And again, it's all fitly joined together. Not only Solomon's temple, but this beautiful body of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 4:6 says, "It's not by might, nor by power, that God does all this work." He said, "It's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And it's his Spirit that builds the body of Christ. It's God who is that sure foundation. It's the Lord's doing. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes." Isn't it? Look around. And just look at the body of Christ, how precious, so beautiful. How people from all different backgrounds, walks of life, different locations, come together to worship the Lord. We come together for one purpose, don't we? We come to worship Jesus. Because he is King and he is Lord. And yes, it is marvelous in our eyes. You oftentimes say on a Sunday morning or even Wednesday evening, Jackie and I will look at each other and say, you know what? There's people here again. Praise God for that. We would rejoice when we had our home Bible study when one person would show. We rejoice when one person comes to church here. Years ago, when we had our home Bible study, one night it was just us and the Lavulos. And God did something marvelous in our eyes. He really did. That one night he knit our hearts together. God knew it would be just us and them. And here we are, still serving and worshiping Jesus together. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Continuing on in verses 8 through 10, "The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house. And they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. So he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with a timber of cedar." Now this temple, you might think, well, gee, you know, it's not a huge structure. Well, and it really isn't. And you might think, well, how can so many people that would come to worship get into that temple? Well, they didn't. They did not. There wasn't enough room. The priests did their work in the temple. But the people would gather together and worship in a gigantic courtyard outside of the temple. In the word of the Lord, verse 11, came to Solomon saying, "Concerning this house, which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." Right in the middle of this building project, God is giving Solomon some instruction about temple maintenance. Comes to him, and he said, "I want to remind you, if the people that come here to worship me, if they cease to understand the importance of obedience, then this building doesn't mean anything to me. It's nothing without obedience." It's a good warning, because the children of Israel would ultimately feel that they are right with God based on the fact that they have a temple, when really, it wasn't about necessarily the building. It was about obedience. That's what it is anywhere. You see, none of this means anything if we don't come to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, and if our lives aren't in general characterized by obedience or a desire to be obedient. You see, if we come and gather together and it's not about the Lord Jesus, it's about us, if it's about doing things our way rather than God's way, God says, "Listen, I can't meet with you there." And that's the warning he was giving the children of Israel. Now, eventually, and this is very sad, the Lord would abandon Solomon's temple. He's basically saying, if you can't obey me and worship me as you ought to worship me, then I'm out. And that's exactly what happened. In the time of Ezekiel, when there was a siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the Spirit of God departed from the temple. And there was a progression of long-suffering from God. And God is long-suffering. Praise God that he's long-suffering and patient. He moved first from the cherubim to the threshold. Ezekiel 10:4 says, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Okay? Went up from the cherubs to the threshold. But next, we see in Ezekiel 10:18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims." And then something else happened. The cherubim left. verse 19. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight, and they went out. The wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them above. And then finally, in Ezekiel 11, verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. What a sad progression. The glory of God left the temple. Why? Because the people did not obey. God departed with great long-suffering, with great hesitation, because that's God's heart. Continually waiting for people to respond. But then, in 586 BC or 587, Nebuchadnezzar and his men were able to destroy the temple, including the Holy of Holies, and God did not judge them. God has a line that we don't want to cross. It brings up a question. Is there a line where a person reaches the point of no return? Well, I would like to think not. But God provides the answer. In Proverbs 29, verse 1, it says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy, without repair. Keep in mind that with God, it's not a single act of disobedience. It says here, he who is often rebuked. In other words, there's something going on here that God keeps rebuking. And you see, God, in loving patience, he deals with the sinner over and over and over and over and over again. Praise you, God, that you deal with me over and over and over and over again. We are often rebuked. God is loving. He's patient. He's merciful. And he's gracious. And in his graciousness, God's Holy Spirit, he knocks on our hearts to get our attention, doesn't he? John 16, 8. And when he has come, speaking of the Spirit of God, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit comes to me and he says, you know what, Dan, you messed up. You were wrong. He can get my attention that way. He can get your attention that way. And he wants us to act upon that, doesn't he? He doesn't just tell us about it and say, okay, fine. No. He expects us to act upon it. And what is that action that we're to take? We're to turn from it. To turn to God. Receive restoration. Repentance. And it's a beautiful thing. God can get our attention in any number of ways, can't he? He can speak to our conscience. He can speak to our spirit. He can get our attention through illness. He can get our attention through pain, sorrow, heartache. There's a lot of ways. And God has an infinite number of ways to get our attention because he knows what each of us needs. He also can get our attention through the Word of God, right? We open up the Bible and God speaks truth to us. Like, for example, in 1 Kings 6, verse 12, he says, Solomon, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my judgments, keep all my commandments. And we could read that and say, oh no, I've messed up. God's speaking to us through his word. Say, God, I didn't do that today. Forgive me. I want to walk with you. Okay, let's go. Let's go, Dan. Let's do this. You know, God can speak to us through the Word of God, through sermons, through a brother or sister in Christ. Many ways. And I praise God that, you know, as the proverb says, that he often rebukes. You know, those that God rebukes or chastens, he loves, doesn't he? That's why he rebukes us. But, you know, in this often rebuke, what's our response? Many people harden their hearts. Some refuse to get right with God after God has spoken. And, you know, and it's so painful to watch because we see the effects of rebellion against God in their life. And how does it manifest itself? Well, in many ways, people get bitter, angry, restless, anxiety, sleeplessness, worry. Why? Because God often rebukes and they don't heed his rebuke. And you know, rebellion can come in many ways, subtle ways, like procrastination, right? You've probably shared with people, I'm just not ready. I'm just not ready for this Jesus. You know, maybe tomorrow. And I think back to in the book of Acts when Paul the Apostle had an opportunity to meet with King Agrippa. And Paul was sharing with King Agrippa, and it just seemed that this was the day. And Paul challenged him, and he said, no. He goes, I'm going to wait for a more convenient season. And you know what happened? That convenient season never came. And Agrippa died in his sin. You see, we never know when the time is up. We never know. A person never knows when the clock stops ticking. And if a person doesn't get right with God, what's the proverb say? It's sudden destruction. Another way that people harden their heart against God is because of pride. More concerned about what people think than the grace of God. And some try to justify it by saying things, and listen, this was me. You know, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad a guy that I need Jesus. What do I need him for? I got my religion. I got my church. That guy's far worse than me. Those are my words. But you know, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And it took a while for me to admit that. Oh, I could say all have sinned, but how about this one? I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, the church is simply a group of guilty sinners that admit it, right? And we come together to do something about it. And that is to receive the strength of God in order to repent and turn from our sin. Now, there's another way that people harden their heart found in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. It says, they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Do you think we find some of this in the world today? There's a lot of it. People would say, I have to give up. I have too much to give up. When the reality is, God only asks us to give up what's harmful to us. I shared with you previously, I know there was a guy that rode up here on his bicycle one day, and he asked for money. I said, no, I'll get you something to eat. No, I don't want that. I need the money. I said, I can't do that. I will get you something. No. And I shared Christ with him. And would you like to receive Jesus? No. And he had a bicycle. He had a bag. I don't know what was in it. Clothes on his back, shoes on his feet. That's all he had. I said, why won't you come to Christ? He said, I just have too much to give up. But it wasn't about stuff. There was something, you know, deep-seated within him. You know, maybe pleasure in sin for a season. I don't want to give that up. That stands in the way. Now, Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory," our two granddaughters, "no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." He only wants what's best. You see, he's a good God. He is long-suffering. He's patient. But you know what? He will only take the answer no for so long. What's too long? Anybody know? I don't know. I don't know what too long is, but God does. It's possible. And here's how I know it's possible. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man." And God said that in Noah's day. And God ended up saying, enough is enough. And I'm giving you warning after warning after warning for 120 years. And out of the millions of people that inhabited planet Earth, how many hopped on that ark? Eight. Is it because God didn't try? Is it because God didn't call out to them? No. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. He was out there putting this ark together, proclaiming the goodness of God, but people went like this. They didn't want to hear it. There's so many people that just don't want to hear. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." God gave them up. Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did charge the natural use," or change, excuse me, the natural use into that which is against nature. God gave them up. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A mind that would no longer operate properly and do things right. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed after many warnings that went unheeded. God, there is a line. Proverbs 29 spoke of sudden destruction without remedy. Do you remember the story of that Jesus told about the rich man that died and went to hell? And when he got to hell, he began to talk about mercy and begging for mercy. And he said, "Send Lazarus," who was the poor beggar, "send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." And what was God's answer to this man? It was this. Abraham gave the answer to this man who was, and Abraham was in heaven. And here's what Luke 16:26, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." In other words, that gulf isn't shrinking. "So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." What does this mean? It means that when you're in hell, you'll never get out. There's no remedy. There's no cure. There's no purgatory. It doesn't exist. So here in 1 Kings, God is reminding Solomon. And why is God reminding Solomon of all of this? It's because people forget. And God gives reminders. And he wants us to keep his charge. He wants us to walk in his ways, keep his statutes, keep his commandments and judgments. And there's nothing left to the imagination. God laid it out for Solomon. He said, "Solomon, it's all written for you." And he said, "Solomon, you must do as I instruct. It's from God. And here's why." God's part says, "I will perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father." And in verse 13, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." Solomon, this is what you must do. Not the things the world puts in front of you, but walk in the ways of the Lord. And God's saying, that's everything. That's everything you need to do. Keep His statutes, keep His commandments, His judgments and testimonies. Everything that is written in the Word of God. Walk in the Lord's ways. You see, the world will make promises to satisfy, but it cannot satisfy the greatest need. What's the greatest need? Salvation. Forgiveness. We can't go home without it. Solomon, we know, would learn from his father David's mistakes. He knew that David made mistakes with women, raising his children without discipline. He knew that David turned his back on the Lord's instruction, but he also knew that David received grace and mercy and forgiveness. What a great place. And I'm sure that David's words to Solomon would be something like this: I don't want you to pay the price that I paid. It's all avoidable if you follow the ways of the Lord. And isn't that true? Aside from the heartache of illness and death, the greatest heartache comes from rebellion against God and the Word of God. Why? Because it's avoidable. That kind of heartache is avoidable. And it's avoidable when we do as God asks us to do. God knows what's best, and He wants what's best for us. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. In other words, God's commandments are good. They're good for us. And He says, I'm asking you to obey out of love because I know what's best for you. I know what will harm you. And God's commands, they will not harm us. They're for our good and they're for our protection, aren't they? And God is saying to Solomon, that's how you can maintain the temple. And this is how we maintain these temples. And David wrote this, and we're going to close with these verses. In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, David said this: the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. That's God's word. We're going to end on that. So, Father, we thank You that You've given us Your word. You've given us Your Holy Spirit. You've given Solomon instructions on how to build this temple and then how to take care of it. And, Father, You're building this temple. You're building me. You're building us as individuals and in the body of Christ, and how effective it is when we walk together with You. And we watch You, God, wonderfully and beautifully knit hearts together. We wonderfully watch You, God, taking souls that don't know You and people that have rejected You and introducing them to Christ and bringing them to that place of salvation. And You do it by Your Spirit. Lord, we rejoice in that. We have so much to rejoice in. And I thank You, Father, that the Spirit of God speaks to us in ways that we can not only hear but understand, and give us hearts that are just so willing to obey. When You call us out on something, Lord, help us to just stop dead in our tracks and turn to You and say, Lord, speak. I want to hear You. I want to walk with You because I love You. Thank You, Father, for ministering to us, for teaching us and instructing us. And now, as we lift our voices to you once again, receive our praise, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.